We're continuing in our sermon series in Genesis. If you miss any of these sermons, they're up on YouTube. So hopefully they're going to stand together as a teaching block. So if you've missed any, do catch up with them. And the reason we are looking at Genesis is because God, through Moses, wrote this book in order to help us understand the world in which we live, to understand our place in the world so that we can live with wisdom, so that we can live with skill, so that we can know our right hand from our left, we can distinguish between night and day, so that we know that there is a difference between the creator of the world and the creatures that live in the world. Hugely significant, hugely important to grasp that. Many, many people today haven't grasped that. Many people think today that they're the creator of the world and the world belongs to them. And so Moses writes this to us to tell us that there's a difference. And this may sound revolutionary, but there is a difference between men and women. Stunning, isn't it? What a thought. Men and women, that we're creatures, but at the same time distinct from other creatures in the world. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And you remember how in the first chapter Moses is driving this point home over and over and over again. He begins by saying, in the beginning, there were no distinctions. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void. It had no structure. It was empty. And there was great darkness over the face of the deep, a deep darkness, a cold darkness. So in the beginning, there were no distinctions, no divisions at all. So in the beginning, there was chaos. But out of the chaos, God is going to create cosmos. He's going to create a world, an ordered world in which life could flourish, in which we could thrive and grow and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so God takes the sky and he separates it from the earth. A distinction is made, a discrimination is made between sky and earth. And he takes the earth and he makes another act of discrimination. He separates it from the waters. The earth is not the water, water is not the earth. And so he starts to create the furniture of the world. When you go into a room, you need to know where the furniture is so you can navigate your way through the room. So if we're going to navigate our way through the world, we need to understand the furniture that God has put there. And so he's made the world inhabitable, a place in which we could live and thrive and grow and be happy. And then having formed the earth, he fills the earth. It was void, he now fills it with vegetation and plants yielding seeds, each according to their kinds, another distinction, another act of discrimination. And then he fills the seas. They were void, they were empty, but now he fills them. Having formed them, he now fills them. And he fills the seas with fish, and the waters start to swarm with life, all according to their kinds. And he fills the skies with birds and butterflies and all manner of winged creatures. And in the skies, God places the stars. The two great stars, the sun and the moon. You say, why does he do that? He does that so that these stars in the sky might regulate the world in which we live. The sun and the moon are two great clock pieces. So that there's morning, there's evening, another discrimination. Hey, who'd have thought? So that there are times and seasons and years, so there are times to plant, to refrain from planting. And we're wise if we live in accordance and with the groove of the world. So there are times to sow and to reap, there are times to rise and times to go to sleep. There are seasons and years that God imposes on the world. And all the while, as I say, he's imposing order on chaos. Chaos where there are no distinctions, where all the distinctions have been obliterated and all is dark and cold. Now there's discrimination. And at the end of the sixth day, he says, now over all the creation, I'm going to create creatures. Men and women who are going to be like me, but radically not like me. Like me in that they're going to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock of all the earth. They're going to be rulers in the world. And they're going to be my representatives in the world. And I'm going to delegate power to them. And I'm going to share dominion with Adam and Eve so they might rule in my place. They're going to be my stewards in the world. So they're going to be like me because in their nostrils is going to be the breath of life. Which means that they're going to have immense power, incredible power, incredible authority over my world, over my world. We're just the stewards. It's God's world. We're just the stewards. It's his world. And it's my will, says God, that men and women take hold of my world and tend my world and care for my world and bring it from one degree of glory to a higher degree of glory. But they're not to exploit my world. My word, isn't that a word for us today? If you don't believe in God, you're going to exploit the world because you can imagine it's your world. And you can do what you like with it. But no, you're not to exploit the world or damage the world, and neither are men and women to exploit or damage each other, because all men and women are made in my image and my likeness, and they're sacred. Sacred. Any assault on them will be an assault on me, says God. And whoever spills their blood, I will demand an accounting. For any animal that kills, I will demand an accounting. For their blood will cry out to me from the ground. And I'll demand also an accounting not only from the animals, but from any man that spills their blood. And in a country that's killed over 10 million children in abortion, we're stoking up the wrath of God. But at the same time, they're not going to be like me because they're not the creator. I am the creator. They're the creatures. They'll always be creatures because they're formed out of the dust of the ground. So they'll be earthlings, finite, not infinite, bound by their bodies, limited by the creation, restricted by time. Why? Because I have made it so. I have made it so, and it is very, very good. Which, so what does that mean? That means that men and women have to sleep at night and rise in the morning. That means that men and women are in the world, but we're not of the world. And don't we all sense that, really? Don't we all sense this, that although we're all in the world, and the world is our home to some extent, we're made, each and every one of us is made for something much more than this world. This world can never satisfy you. This world will never satisfy you because there's nothing in the world, although you're of the world, there's nothing in the world that will satisfy you. Don't we sense that even if we possess the whole world, if we somehow gain the world, our souls would still be empty. That's why we'll always want more and more and more and more. And so here we're in the world, and Moses brings chapter 1 to a close by saying, so God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Notice that distinction again. Male and female, he made them. And this is a massive, crowning, glorious summary of the whole creation process, that men and women were equal, side by side, imaging God, and covered with glory and honor, a little lower than the angels, with everything placed under our feet. Let me just say this, there's nothing like this in any of the ancient literature of the ancient world. Nothing. This comes from another place. There's nothing like this in the creation myths of either Egypt, where the Old Testament people of God had come, or Canaan, where the Old Testament people of God were going. And neither is there anything like this in the creation myths of our own age. Because God is still at work, still dividing, still separating, and he's calling a people out. That's the church. He's calling the church out from the world so that we do not think like the world. So that we start to think that, for example, that we're here by random chance. That we're here by mistake. And ultimately, there's no purpose to life. And there's no deep spiritual significance to either being male or being female. Our culture will tell us that these things are irrelevant. As if the human body, being a mere physical thing, is somehow unimportant. But you see, the Christian church has always risen in revolt against that view. The church has gone, no, 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 no. That is why it could legitimately, I think it could be said legitimately that the church and Christians have always been obsessed by the body. This is why wherever the church has gone, it's built orphanages, hospitals, food banks. It's a reason why the church, from the very beginning, has obsessed about abortion, euthanasia, slavery, prostitution, the treatment of prisoners, poverty, marriage and the family. It's why Christians are obsessed about the way the body is used or abused in sex. And this is why when Paul writes to the pagan city of Corinth, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for God, and God is for the body. Imagine that. God is for the body. He created the body. The body is hugely significant. God is for the body. Your body is not irrelevant. How you embody this in this world, how you live in this world with the body you have, is not insignificant. Who you sleep with is not inconsequential. The ramifications of this are huge. Being created male is not to be created female. Notice again a distinction, a discrimination is being taking place. Being created female is not to be created male. Now this is huge. This is an atomic bomb going off in our culture, isn't it? This is revolutionary for our time and our age, because our age is in deep revolt against all this. Deep revolt. Now, I need to set the scene for you. That's why I've said all this, just to set the overarching theme, set the scene on a big macro level. I'm now going to go down to the micro level to help you understand how men and women together are made in the image of God. What does that mean? How they're both to be like God and at the same time unlike him. And the Bible goes into some detail, especially in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible goes into some detail how if ever we're to live in this world with skill and purpose, if ever we are to flourish, we must understand that men and women are not the same. And that though both of us, both men and women, have a calling to represent God, in whose image they are both made, they're to represent him in unique ways. Now, let me just say this before I go any further. I know what I'm going to say is not going to be easy for you to hear. It's not going to be easy for me to say either. So, you know, it's going to be difficult for both of us. And it's not going to be easy because our culture is very confused, and that confusion is seeping into the church. Because Christians are beginning to think like pagans. And so we need to, with the way we think, it needs to be reconfigured. Because our culture is so confused because our culture thinks that in order for true equality to exist, there must be radical interchangeability. Shall I say that again? In order for true equality to exist, we assume that there must be radical interchangeability so that men and women become essentially identical, indivisible, indistinguishable, like two peas in a pod or two pawns in a chessboard, and that we should not observe the differences. That's what our culture is saying. Don't observe those difficult differences. The Bible is saying observe those differences. So there's a head-on clash
So we live in a culture which is asserted that men can be women and women can be men, that fathers can be mothers and mothers can be fathers, with devastating consequences for who? Children. Children. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if a millstone were tied around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. So what I'm trying to say is going to be difficult because I've got this thread, and I've got the eye of a needle, and I've got to thread the needle, but the thread is very thick and the eye of the needle is very small. So what we need to go on to say, what the Bible goes on to say, is that although this is the case that men and women are equal, we can't disrespect the differences. Okay, we can't disrespect the differences. We've got to respect them, especially in the church. The church has to hold on to reality. The world will be given over to myths. We have to hold on to reality. And we can see how Moses emphasizes this, can't we? It's from the very start. Look at what God does. There is Adam. He's alone in the garden. What does God say? He pronounces a malediction. He pronounces a curse. He pronounces a bad word. He said, it is not good that man is alone. That's not a benediction. That's a malediction. And so he determines to create Eve, right? He determines to create a female. He determines to create a helper suitable for him. We'll get into that in a minute, what that means. He determines to create a helper suitable for him, and that's what God says. He says, I'm going to create a helper suitable for Adam. I remember years ago when I was studying this and getting into Genesis, I remember that being struck by the fact that ever before God brings Eve to Adam, he has him name all the animals. Did you notice that? What's that about? God brings all the animals to Adam. This is before he creates Eve. He says, Adam, look at all the animals in the garden, and I want you to name them. Now, notice that authority. What you name them, Adam, is going to be the name. So all the animals pass before Adam, and like a scientist cataloging creation so he can control the creation, so he can have authority over the creation, so he can bring the creation under control, Adam names them all. And I remember going to my Old Testament lecturer, and I said, what's that all about? And he said, it's a good question. My guess is that God was preparing Adam for what he was about to do. Caroline sometimes does that to me. She's about to give me a gift. She wants to give it to somebody who's going to appreciate the gift, right? Because you know what blokes are like. Your wife comes with a gift. You're very nice, darling, put it aside. So you've got to prepare an unappreciative male for a gift that's about to be given. So Karen comes to me and says, what I'm going to give is really, really expensive. I want you to appreciate it. Because she knows what I'm going to do. I'm going, oh yeah, lovely, thank you, put it aside. We're unappreciative males. So God doesn't want an unappreciative male before he gives the gift to the bride. And so he says, Adam, I want you to name all the creatures. And Adam names them all. And he names them all. He understands that although they're all creatures like he is a creature, nevertheless, all these other creatures are not like him in that they're not made in the image of God. So they can't correspond to him. They can't relate to him. They're not like him. And so as he goes through this exercise that God's put in front of him, all of a sudden Adam is alive to the fact that he's alone in the creation. Because there's no one in the creation who's in tune with him. There's no one in the creation who has his dignity, his authority, who could love him and who he could love. Of course, he could love God, yes, but God is God. God is the creator. And again, the gulf is too wide. Just like between him and the animals, the gulf is too wide. So he needs Eve. So what does God do? He calls a deep sleep to fall on him. It could almost be said that God puts him down to the dust from where he had come. That God's now going to start all over again. So Adam is laid down into the dust. Into the dust of the earth. You could almost say into the dust of death. And then out of his side
from his slain side, from his own flesh and blood, from his viscera. From deep inside his body, God takes a rib, and from that rib he creates Eve, who was like him and yet not like him, because he's male and so she's female. And so just as Adam has been created in the image and likeness of God, so Eve, having been taken from Adam's side, is also created in the image and likeness of God. So she is now equal to him again, made in the image of God. And what does Adam do? He bursts out into song. Do you know this is the first poem ever sung in the history of the world? It's the first song ever sung. This is the first poem ever written. This is the first artist, human artist, Adam. And he says, he's overwhelmed. He's being prepared to appreciate the gift of the bride. And he says, at last, here is one like me and not like me. Here is one who's same but different. Here is one who is a helper suitable for me. How does that strike you? Helper, suitable. Some people say, who are skeptical and cynical and critical of the Bible, say that's really, really insulting. This just shows how the Bible demeans women, because she's just a helper, Adam's little helper, which is a cynical way of reading the text. Very cynical. Our culture wants to read it that way, of course. Our culture wants to disbelieve the Bible. But if you go through the Bible and you read wherever that word helper is used, you discover that the word helper is most often used when the tiny, weak, little nation of Israel is about to be overrun. When Israel is about to be utterly destroyed. When Israel is about to be overwhelmed by the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Philistines, and along comes God and he says, I helped you. I knocked your enemies out. I destroyed them because you would have been destroyed without my help. And so God is here saying to Adam, I placed you, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Why? You were there to guard the garden, to bring the garden forward, to develop the garden from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. And you could never have done that by yourself, because you're far too weak, far too unable without Eve. Because she was there to partner with you, to come alongside you. She was there to bring into your life a gendered strength. Her strength. And that strength and that power was just as great as yours. It was equal to yours, but it was a different kind of strength. A strength that was suitable. A help that was appropriate. And she was going to give you that strength. And at the same time, you're going to strengthen her with the strength that I've given you. Because just as she was going to pour her fortitude, courage, and support into your life, so you would pour your resilience, your gallantry, your bravery, your succor into her life. That's how it's meant to work. Is that what Paul says in Genesis, in Ephesians? In Genesis, Eve is brought to Adam. In Ephesians, God brings Adam to Eve. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so what does this mean? Well, this means that just as Eve is going to bring all the unique strength of her gender differentiation into the relationship, so now Adam is going to bring his strength of his gender differentiation into Eve. Because where you are weak, she'll be strong. And where she is weak, you're going to be strong. Isn't that a glorious vision? It's an incredible vision. You'll only find this in the Bible, by the way. Don't find that anywhere else. Don't find this in Playboy magazine. Don't find it anywhere else but in the Bible.
This, of course, does not apply to the marriage. It applies across the board, between generally relations between men and women. This is how it's meant to work. Can you imagine what would happen to our culture if our culture embraced this vision? It'd be transformed. If we trusted this vision, for one thing, our culture wars would cease almost overnight, and the war between the sexes would almost cease overnight. And men and women would once more take the risk of being married. You know, our culture has turned its back on marriage. The marriage rates in our culture has almost collapsed completely. Because no one is brave enough, because we're too suspicious of each other, to take this step. And so over and over it is that God has been telling us in the book of Genesis, look at the world that I created. Look at the distinctions I have made. Embrace them. Let them define you. Don't make the mistake of defining yourself. You're not qualified for the job. For if you do that, you will be unhappy because you do not have the wisdom to define yourself, because unless I tell you, unless I define you, you are confused, you are weak. And God's saying, you know, I haven't created you to be unhappy. I don't want you to be unhappy, says God. I want you to be happy. I've created you for joy. I've created you for relationship, first of all, for relationship with me, and then with relationship with each other. And if you do this, you will soar into the skies and ride the thermals and move out into this world with confidence and joy, and you'll embrace the creation that I've made. So come to me, God is saying to us, come to me, listen to me, listen to my word, step into a relationship with me, stop your ears to the lies that the culture is telling you, and you'll begin to have life. I must bring this to a close. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to bring this to a close on a tragic note, but it's hopeful too, okay? It's going to be tragic, but it's going to be hopeful. Because there came a day in the Garden of Eden. There came a ruinous, dark moment. Because there came a day when this vision was destroyed, utterly destroyed. And the terrible thing is, I'd hate to put this curse on my gender. The terrible thing is that Adam destroyed it, not Eve. You may have heard all the stories that Eve caused the fall. She didn't, Adam. He did it all by himself. I mean, yes, she does bear responsibility, but not ultimate responsibility. The responsibility lies with Adam. Why? Because God had placed Adam in the garden. Why? Well, Adam was meant to guard the garden. The garden was a sanctuary. The garden was a church. The garden was a family. In the garden was where God met men and women. He walked in the cool of the garden. There was a sacramental tree in the garden. There was the Word of God in the garden. And Eve was placed there in the garden to protect the sanctuary. By the way, this speaks profoundly into the church's confusion over the ordination of women. We won't get into that now. And so Adam was placed in the garden to protect it, and above all, to protect Eve. He was a priest in the sanctuary. He's meant to protect the church. And one day, a serpent entered the garden. And the question we need to ask is, where was Adam? I know I meant to ask that question because God asked that question later on in the text. He just says, Adam, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam's nowhere. He's nowhere. He's missing in action. Totally missing in action. Even when the serpent approaches his wife and starts to seduce her with beguiling words, and when Eve is slowly becomes infected with the lies, instead of standing in the breach
Instead of saying to the serpent, it is written, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and all of your strength, and him only shall you serve. That's what Adam should have said to the serpent, but he was mute. He's entirely passive. And he falls and he fails. You know, if Adam hadn't taken the fruit and eaten of it, he'd have saved his wife. He'd have saved the creation, and he'd have saved himself. But he took it, and he ate the poisoned fruit, and the creation fell. That's what he was meant to have done. He was meant to have talked, confronted the serpent. But now what's God going to do? I'll tell you one thing. He can't turn his back on the creation he made. God is faithful to his creation, and he will not let the creation go. God is going to be faithful to the creatures he made. Why? Because he's given us his heart. He's bound himself to us because we're creatures made in his image, and he can't let us go. It's as if God is saying, as if he sung the song, here at last are creatures of my own heart. Here is breath of my breath, spirit of my spirit. I can't leave them. I can't turn my back on them. I can't turn them back into the chaos and the darkness and the coldness of an undifferentiated world. I can't do that. So what does he do? He sends another Adam. He sends another head of humanity. Do you know what his name is? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is the head of the new humanity. And at every point where Adam failed, Jesus triumphed. And he destroyed the serpent. He crushed the serpent's head. And do you know what he says now? Jesus says to us now, turn and put your trust in me. Come to me. Lay down your swords. Lay down your spears. Lay down the hostility in your minds. Come to me and I'll lead you back into the garden. I'll lead you back into heaven, and I'll forgive you all of your sins. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope that you give us. Father, we are so sorry that we listen to the lies and myths of the world, and we turn away from you. And we start to embrace the darkness and the emptiness, the coldness and the void. Father, do forgive us. And we thank you for Jesus, the second Adam, who to the fight and to our rescue came. Help us to trust in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.